Well, good evening. Here we are ready to study once again the Gospel of Matthew. Tonight, we'll study in chapter 10 an event where Christ sent out his 12 disciples on a temporary trip and see what we can get from that. Let's recall that as we were studying earlier in this Gospel, one of the things that Christ is so clear about is that to be a Christian, to be involved in Christianity, is to be involved in a mission. Christianity is not like transcendental meditation, where we enter into a discipline for my benefit and to make me feel better. And that's an end in itself. My practice of the religion, that's exactly what it's all about. When we come to Christianity, we come into a relationship with God, which then immediately is so true, so real, so essential, that it automatically propels us to take it outward, to take it to other people. And anyone who feels no sense of urgency about sharing what we have with others, I just must wonder sometimes whether you really have it. It's just the hardest thing in the world for me to imagine having what I know I have with Jesus Christ now and not feeling any concern about seeing those who don't know anything about Christ missing this opportunity. It's just an unthinkable thought. So we find ourselves propelled by the love of God to go out and to try to advance the cause of Christ in the world. And in carrying out that mission, we have to follow the principles that God has laid down for us. We learn in the Bible that God himself could go out and get his word to people directly. He doesn't need us. But for some reason, he has elected to work through people. Reaching people through people is God's way. And this is taught to us over and over again in the Bible. In Romans 10, Paul says, how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear without a preacher, without a communicator? The implication is clear. People's eternal destinies are in the balance on this question of whether Christians are willing to share the truth or not. Well, this isn't what we want to hear today. You know, in the modern world, we don't want to hear about proselytizing. We just want everyone to have their private faith and to have truth be whatever they believe really in their heart, and that's what makes it true. But, you know, the Bible is just squarely against that. And God says, no, it doesn't matter what you believe in your heart. What matters is what is really out here, and I'm out here. So whether you acknowledge me or not really doesn't change the fact that I'm here, that Jesus Christ is my Son, and that I've provided a way for you to escape the fallen world, to have a relationship with me, to live forever. I've done all those things, and that's reality. And that's what you need. If you don't believe in that now, you need to realize that it's true. Truth exists. Objective truth. Not truth that's truth in my mind. Truth that's truth out there, whether I know it or not. And, you know, in the modern world, when we want to say, well, you know, everybody's truth is true. You know, when everything is true, then nothing is true. Essentially, everything's true. Nothing matters anymore. And God is coming down and telling us that's not the way it is. Things do matter. Your life is real. Your afterlife is also real. You need to take measures to get right with me and start having this complete overhaul of your life now and this life and getting ready to be with me forever in the future. We see the heart of God in Matthew just before our chapter 10. In verse 36 to 38, he says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. So Jesus, and we read in another place in Matthew, as he looked out over the multitudes and thought the same thing, that they were like sheep without a shepherd, it says he wept. this compassion in the heart of Christ for people. He wept over the people because they were lost. It says people were harassed and helpless. Well, that's exactly the way the world is today. The people in the world we live in are harassed by all of their problems, by the lostness, by the malaise, the sense of where is it all headed? Why are these things happening to me? Why am I buffeted constantly by disappointment and all the things that I try to, you know, that I believed in seem like they fall through? And I'm helpless to do anything about it. You know, our society is on a craven quest for empowerment. We want to be empowered because we feel so helpless. That's why we're so obsessed with power. And God is saying, yeah, you are helpless, and that makes him weep when he sees that, because he wants us to know the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in our lives. Not going out and trying to empower ourselves, but learning what it means to draw on his power. But it wasn't just that Jesus wept over the people and was sad that they had no leader. It was also that he was saying, we need some workers to go out into this harvest. These people are ready to hear. There's a lot of people that are ready to hear the truth. And all we need are some guys that will step up and go out and tell them. He says, you ought to pray that God will send out workers into the harvest. So we ought to pray that today. And we ought to pray and say, God, look at all these people who are harassed and helpless. We need some workers to go out into this field, and I'll be one myself. That's what I say to God. I want to be one of his workers. I'll be very happy to share the truth with people. And even though there are hazards involved in that, they're relatively minor. I don't see it as any problem. Whereas the joy of seeing people come to know Christ outweighs any amount of hassle that we could get. Well, the first workers selected for training were the 12 disciples. And Jesus was in the process of training them as we read this. He had already been modeling living God's way before them. And he had been instructing with his mouth, like in the Sermon on the Mount and the other teaching he was doing. He was explaining the principles of truth and of true morality and what it means to practice godly love. And so there was a base laid there, both of an example and also of principles and words. The next step was to take these guys and say, okay, you know, you've been talking about it, thinking about it, watching it. Let's try doing it. And, you know, there's a big difference between talking about it and doing it. And so he's going to send them out on a little mission. Just a few weeks to go out and travel through some villages and tell the people what was happening and then come back. And so he's delegating responsibility to these disciples in much the same way that we can expect God will gradually do with us today. First, he'll teach us, he'll show us, and then probably we'll get the chance to act on it and try to do some of the things that we're talking about, theorizing about. God working through people. I think it's an exciting concept. Man, what could be cooler than having the Almighty God of the universe working through me? Yes, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That's his will. And that anyone who will step up and say, yes, include me, God, he has a mission for you. He has a part in this that you can fill. So he sent out the 12, and this was a special situation. It's not exactly like what we would have today. Because, you know, the situation was different. The church age had not begun. They were still working in an Old Testament style economy. People didn't understand the cross yet. Even the disciples really apparently did not understand, as we'll see next week. They knew, though, that Jesus was the coming one. They realized that he was the promised one. At least some of them did. And that God was doing something through his ministry. And so that was what they went out to teach. Well, also, they were restricted. They were to speak, we'll find out, for instance, only to the Jews, not to go to the Gentiles. That has to do with the period in which they were working. And there's several other special features that don't really carry over into our situation. Another one, of course, they were given exceptional, miraculous powers, which will not necessarily be there for us today or necessary. Will not be necessary today, although we may see some miraculous powers. I'm sure that this was not a normal situation. in their case. So, yes, it was a special case. On the other hand, there are principles in it that we can distill that have to do with how God views this whole issue of what we call ministry or serving other people, you know, being a worker in the harvest. There are principles of Christian work here, and we want to try to distill 10 of those tonight, okay? At the same time, let me make one, I'm going to make a few editorial comments as we go through this fairly difficult chapter. Apparently, while explaining to the disciples, okay, you're going to go out and you're going to do this and do that and do it this way and that way and so on, he took that opportunity to expand and teach a little bit more about ministry in general and even to predict the course of their later lives, things that didn't happen during this particular journey but which happened later in their lives, like being arrested and brought before kings and put to death and so forth, none of which were occurring during this particular trip but which were predictions fulfilled later. And it seems that we have here a teaching by Christ on the general subject of Christian ministry, which includes this trip and also goes beyond. Okay, let's see if we can distill these principles right from the text itself. The first principle I would get from verse 1 through 4, where it says, having summoned his disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the names of the 12 are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, and so on and so forth. So with each of the disciples, he gives them this one and that one, this one and that one. And it sounds like he's broke them up into pairs, which squares with Mark 6, verse 7. Mark's account of this says he sent them out two by two. And so the first thing that I see in this, in pairing them up, of course, the number of cities they could hit. I mean, he says later in here, you won't have time to get to all the cities in Judea. And by pairing them up, he cut in half the number of cities they could reach, right? And yet, that seems to have been a very purposeful thing on his part. That's because we will find it's a principle of ministry, which is that God calls us to work together and not alone in most cases. That it's quite rare that God would call someone to work for him alone. I'm not going to say that never happens. But it certainly is not what we're taught in the New Testament as the norm. We're taught that God calls us as a body, as a community, and that is the context in which we're to carry out our mission. You know, the spiritual lone ranger, the person who's just going to saddle up and ride out for God. You know, you're not going to get anything done if you're that way. For one thing, the self life is too powerful to go alone. If we think we can just wade out into the world and be like a prophet for God by myself, I'm afraid that we've sold short. We've grossly underestimated how devastating our own flesh nature can be. It won't be long before, if I do get anything done, I'll take credit for it. It won't be long before I distort what I'm supposed to be doing into something else. It won't be long before, if people are responding to me, I'll take advantage of them. The fact of the matter is, we have a nature that's very prone towards self-centeredness, and we need to be accountable for that reason. We need to be accountable to other people. The Bible teaches accountability in ministry. Well, it's there from front to back. And you will find in the New Testament very strong this notion of group ministry. Even leadership in the Bible is usually put forward as group leadership. We see a plurality of eldership taught in the church, for example, because God simply would not trust one person to lead a group like that without any accountability. They wouldn't be accountable at that point. And God knows what happens, and we've seen way too much of it, by the way, because people haven't followed this principle. We're very individualistic here in the U.S. You know, we like to do it my way, and so it makes it hard for us to work together. When we try to work together to serve God, sometimes we find that working with others is a real nuisance. They get in the way. They're coming up and saying, no, not that way, the other way. And we, you know, that's not what I wanted to hear. I'm doing this. Get out of the way. Step aside. Well, it finds our flesh out. Our tendencies towards autonomy and self-willed are discovered in the presence. They're not discovered as long as I'm alone. I can do what I want, and so there's no problem. But it's when I get into the yoke with someone else, all of a sudden I'm having problems all over the place with this other person. And some of us are so immature, we have left a trail of relationships behind us broken. We frankly are so immature and fleshly, we cannot work with others. It has to be my way or the highway. And we are frankly of little use to God. Whatever we're able to lead people to, it's not going to be God's thing. Men and women of God who serve Him faithfully, you will look and you will see the same relationships year in and year out with them, and they work with those people faithfully, and they will have conflict, and all that kind of stuff will happen, but they're mature enough to resolve it and to carry on and put God first. The immature can't do this. God knows that, and I think this is why He set this pattern up. Also, the reality of spiritual deception requires that we work together. Deception. The enemy of Christians is called the deceiver, the father of lies. Someone smart enough to mix you up and make you think something that isn't true. And the whole point about deception is that you cannot help yourself when you're deceived. Could you? Could you tell yourself, okay, cut that out? Well, if you knew enough to say that, you wouldn't be deceived, right? The whole point of being deceived is that you're the one person who doesn't realize it. Because you believe that you're in the right. Only someone else can help you with that. Only another person's eyes can come in and say, you know, you're off the beam here. No wonder then God wants us to work together, and He sets before us the model of the body of Christ and accountability in ministry. Let's go to principle two. We read, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And so He's selective in who they should go to. And of course, this instruction did not last in any permanent way. It was temporary. If we read Galatians 3:28, for instance, a later passage in the New Testament, Paul says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ. So these distinctions became unimportant later. But at this particular point in history, at an earlier stage, the Jewish people, having been the chosen people, having paid the dues that they had paid over the centuries, they got the first chance to hear the gospel. They were prioritized. And so we read in Romans 1 that Paul says, I am happy to be able to present the gospel of Christ to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. And so there was a divine order there that the Jewish people had a right to hear this first. Matthew 28:18, at the end of Christ's life, He sent them out again, and this time not to the Jews, but He says, to panta to ethnoi, to all the people groups, all the peoples. Ethnoi is like races and nations. And He says, every race, nation, and person, go out to them and take the truth out. So, yes, this was a restriction that was temporary. But what it shows that's interesting, I think, is that we are justified in prioritizing ministry. God is not bound by an egalitarianism that's so great that we cannot say, this is the group that we want to reach. That we're going to target our ministry to reaching people, let's say, who listen to blues music. You know, if we took one point of view, we would have to say, as a ministry, we have to be all things to all people. And what this means is that every week, you know, one week we have to play Lawrence Welk music, and the next week we're going to play hard rock, and then the next week we're going to sing hymns up here and so on, and we'll just spread it and do everything that anyone does in the city. We'll have to do that so that everyone can feel comfortable here. You know, one week we'll come all dressed up formal, and the next week we'll come informal. Well, you know, that's not necessary. I think what we're this principle here is it's okay to say, for now, we're going to focus on people, you know, students and career and family people or whatever who are such and so of this or that mindset. And that's going to be the focus that we're going to have for now. And God would not be against that. Principle 3, we read in verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal all kinds of diseases and sickness. And then, too, in verse 8, after commenting on this healing ministry, on this miraculous, miracle-working ministry, freely you have received, he says, freely give. So he imbued those who would serve him with supernatural power to do what they're going to do. They're not out there trying to do their thing. They're out there trying to do God's thing. And so they have the power of God himself behind them. Man, I would never go out and witness if it wasn't for this fact. If I didn't think that when I open my mouth on behalf of God, that I know his spirit will drive what I say right to the heart of anyone listening, I would be afraid to say anything because it would just sound too stupid. You know, this whole idea that there was this guy 2,000 years ago that got killed and that's the solution for your life today, I can't sell anyone on that. I mean, that whole idea is just bizarre. Even Paul says the cross is madness to people. People think it's a foolish message. So, you know, we're certainly not going to come out and just through sheer power of will and intellectual force argument convince people. They're just going to sit there and say, well, that's it. I realize I don't know how I could have missed this. I mean, obviously, it has to be that. No, that's not going to happen. But what is going to happen is we're going to proclaim the truth, and then someone so much more powerful than us is going to come in after us. And as that person thinks about that conversation, someone comes to visit, the Spirit of God. And he is going to, suddenly there will be a pounding sense within this person's heart. I get the feeling that that was true, what I just heard. I get the real sense that God himself is reaching out to me. And this we can count on. It's the power of God. Now we say, well, okay, that's nice, but it would also be nice if we could drive out some demons or heal someone who, you know, let's say that someone's a paralytic and we can just heal this person in the presence of all. Now that would be even better. Well, I don't know that it would, frankly. In fact, Christ had just been, if we read in chapter 9, here it goes through and details miracle after miracle after miracle that Christ did. And then it says, in verse 34 of chapter 9, after seeing all these miracles, the Pharisees, including a guy who had been blind, and he healed a blind person, and he opened his eyes and he said, I can see. The Pharisees in 34 were saying, oh yeah, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. They had an answer. There's always an explanation. Actually, miracles, if you look at the record of miracles and what effect they have on people, it's really not that great. They never had any effect on me. I've seen miracles before in my life, at least it appeared to be miracles, and I would be like, well, I mean, I don't know what the explanation is, but I'm sure there is one, you know. I mean, it didn't make me believe anything. There's a lot of things I can't explain, but that doesn't mean I'm going to give my life to this. It's always possible at this, and possible at that, and possible at the other thing. No wonder God doesn't focus on miracles as the heart of what makes people know Christ. That's like one way, and he will use this in certain cases. But Paul says, we frankly went with something. He says, you know, the Greeks seek for wisdom, and they want a real persuasive thing. And the Jews like signs and miracles. That's what they think that's really persuasive. He says, we gave you neither. We gave you something that was stupid as far as the Greeks were concerned, that was blasphemous as far as the Jews were concerned, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the story of the gospel. And he says, that is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he knew when he would just share that simple truth about Christ paying for our sins and us having that relationship with God, he could let God take care of the rest of it. And he says, I did this so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So Jesus sent them out, and he sends us out, and we offer the power of God to people, not our own power. Of course, we would all be timid about speaking. We would be timid about going out if we thought we have to be so powerful that people will be converted as a result. None of us would ever speak if that were true. It's because we're drawing on the power of the Almighty Himself, we're not afraid to speak, and we know people will hear, even when they say, well, that's just BS. You know, that's a bunch of crap. Get out of here. I don't believe any of that stuff. And we could get one of these reactions. It's just like, you know, just do me a favor, never bring this up again, all right? And we get a total rejection type response. We know. Say whatever you want. Go ahead and say whatever you want. But we know that when you go home tonight, you're going to have a visitor. And you would have thought, the night that I received Christ, you would have thought, this young blasphemer, this hater of God, he will never come to Christ. And later that same night was the night that I finally received Christ. You can't tell. By faith, we know that the power of God's working, no matter what people say. Let's talk about principle number 4. In verse 9 and 10, he says, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, nor extra tunic or sandals or even a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. In other words, we don't need to lay in supplies for the trip because you're going to walk out, and wherever you go, people are going to give you food, give you money, give you things to wear, and you don't need to worry about it because God will move people to take care of you. The worker is worthy of his hire. In other words, there's a principle here that Christian workers, if they're called, should be paid for their work, if they're called away from secular employment. Now, if we compare this to Luke 22, verse 35, a lot of people have made a mistake based on this verse and have argued, some super spiritual Christians and mendicant monks and others have argued that no authentic Christian, no serious Christian should ever hold a job or in any way seek money. Just trust that God will more or less make it rain from the sky or whatever. Someone will give it to you. Well, then why did Jesus say in Luke 22, verse 35, he said, when I sent you out without a purse and bag and sandals, and you did not lack anything, did you? And he reminded them of this incident here. He says, well, you took no money on that trip, yet you had all the money you needed, right? And they're like, yeah, that's true. And he says, now, I tell you, let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that which is written of me, he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So again, yes, this sending was a special situation. And frankly, the norm is that we do prepare, that we act responsibly. But in this case, he called them to do something that was outwardly pretty irresponsible. They took nothing. They went on a journey with no provisions. And he wanted them to learn that the Lord's work that's done the Lord's way will receive the Lord's provision. This is the principle here. God commissions his work to be done, and he will pay for it too. And the Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The Bible says that the whole world belongs to God. So he's very wealthy. He can afford it, and he will pay the price that's needed. The whole question before us is, not can God pay, but what is his will? And if we're called into a ministry, that means we forsake secular employment, then we need to trust God for our provision. If we're called into a ministry that includes secular employment, like, for instance, Paul would often make tents, and he was a tradesman, then we still have to trust that God will meet our needs. And much of the money that we earn, you know, one of the main reasons that the Bible says that Christians should be interested in earning money is in Ephesians 4, verse 28, where he says, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him work, performing that which is useful with his hand, that he may have money to share with those in need." One reason we earn money is so that we can give money away, and that is an act of faith. Just like this, because we're thinking to ourselves, "I need every penny I can get right now." And yet we think God is great, and we give some of our money away, and God always takes care of us. We need to learn, you know, we talk about trusting God. That's what this is really about. We have to learn to trust God if we want to be a Christian worker. Some of us speak of faith in God, but we're afraid to trust Him truthfully. In real, honest truth, we will not put any weight on that relationship. We're afraid to put any weight on it. We're afraid to dangle ourselves even a little bit because we just don't trust God. Now, how effective are we going to be in serving Him if that's the case? No wonder He put them to this test, and I'm sure He will put us to a test as well. God will let us know, "I want you to do this, and you think it's risky, but my power is great." Well, let's talk about principle 5. This comes from the next section, chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Jesus says, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town." So he says, go into a village, and if they receive what you're saying, then explain the deal and give them the truth. But if they're saying, "No, we don't believe that, get out of here," then he says, shake the dust off of your shoes as a testimony against them. Well, this was like a gesture. It's sort of like, I wash my hands of you. And he's saying, you know, just let them know what you guys are doing here is really bad. And I've had it with you. I'm going on to the next village. This was done. The Christians took this seriously. And you'll see cases in the book of Acts where Paul walked out to the edge of the city and he says, "Your blood's on your own heads. I've done all I can do." And he shook his garments as if, you know, "I want to get your dust off of me and I'm going to the next village." Sounds pretty stern. I don't know. Is this the same Christ that carries the lamb around? That's pretty rugged treatment. Well, the principle, I think, is that we should find the responsive people and focus on them. Why stay arguing and badgering with a village that's saying, "We don't want to hear what you have to say. Thank you"? Why do we keep badgering at them when here's another village right over here that's saying, "Hey, we'd like to hear that. You know, we want to know all about that." And Christ is saying, if you face rejection, don't worry about it. Just move on to the next one. Well, I'll give you four reasons. You know, we're disturbed by this today because we think, well, you know, the compassionate thing to do would just be to never give up, to just keep trying. And how could you ever give up like that? Well, first of all, if we continue to press the issue with someone about Christ, even though they've asked us to stop, "Will you please shut up?" But we can say, "No, I won't," and we keep pressing. We could alienate that person even more than they already were. We're not really doing them any favors. In this sense, it's not all that compassionate. What we're doing is we're being obnoxious and annoying. That's not going to win anyone to Christ. It'd be much better if they say, "I've heard enough of this, and I don't want to hear any more," to say, "Okay," and to move on to somebody that's willing to listen. Here's another reason. If the person we're talking to never does receive the gospel, then hearing it over and over again only makes them more responsible and actually makes them liable to judgment because of that. This is a real shocking part of this chapter. I'm a little stumbled by this. This bothers me. Jesus says in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know that story. They were into some of the crudest, most flagrant sensuality. They were into gang, homosexual rape, and everyone thought this was just the order of the day. You know, that was nothing. So that was a walk in the park. They brought the children along. They lived in a state of debauchery so profound that God destroyed these cities. And you'd think, okay, well, it doesn't get much worse than that. He says, no, actually, the thing you have to remember about Sodom and Gomorrah, what they did was really bad. Yeah. But no one came and preached to them. No one explained this to them. They had the witness of nature. They had the witness of their own spirits. There was a witness there. Yes, so they are accountable on some level. But here with these cities, they're more accountable because they came in, you guys came in and explained this and explained it and explained it, and they're still saying, get out of here, we don't want to hear it. What it tells me is that at the judgment day, some of us are going to stand before God, and He's going to say, now, that one time, my guy came and explained to you all about Jesus Christ, didn't he? And we're going to stand there and say, yeah. And then there was that other time when that girl came and she told you all about it. Yeah. And then you went to that group and they explained it real well, didn't they? Yeah. And this is what it's going to be. There's going to be, you know, as that list adds up, it's just like, more and more times I heard about it and I did not respond. It's not good. And God's going to say, you're more accountable than these other people. More accountable than them. He says that judgment is more terrible for people that knew what was right and did the wrong thing. That's in Luke chapter 12. Yeah, here's a third reason why to move on to the responsive people, is that these people who shake the dust off our shoes are not responsive right now. But they may be responsive later. So rather than just stay and nag them, leave them alone. And then watch and maybe later check back and say, so what about these spiritual issues I was talking about? And if they're still like, shut up. Okay. But, you know, we can come back once in a while. I mean, most of us here would say at one point in our life, we wouldn't listen to it. Later, we would. Now, what changed during that time? Well, a lot of things can change. People do change. Maybe we were proud and arrogant. We felt we didn't need God at a certain point in our life. And later on, we realized, I do need it. And fortunately, somebody maybe came back and checked again and said, are you still disinterested? And we're like, well, not exactly. And all of a sudden, we're ready to hear. So this is another reason to leave people alone if they're saying, quit bugging me. And then point number four would be, while some are unresponsive here, and we don't speak to them anymore, here are others over here who are responsive. And so they benefit. Whereas if we just keep hammering away at someone who doesn't want to hear it, we're doing that instead of talking to the person who is ready to hear it. And this is bad. So the point to us is, we can't make things happen when God isn't doing it. Either God's doing it, or it's not going to happen. We have to realize that our responsibility is to declare the truth. We just say what God's word says. We explain it. We can give the reasons too if someone wants them. But we're not responsible to cause someone to respond. That's up to their choice and God. That's between them and God. And all we have to do is just present the truth and share it. If we fail to move on when someone's saying, I've heard you and I don't want to hear any more, then it suggests that we feel like we have to make it happen. It suggests that we think that humanistic effort is what really converts people. And what we need to reflect is God's perspective, which is that it's the power of God that converts people. Our mission is not to make unwilling people willing, but it's to find people who are willing. And there's a lot of them around. Principle number six. Chapter 10, verse 16, next section. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Shrewd as a serpent that is innocent as doves. And he goes on to talk about the fact that, that there's going to be a lot of persecution around. It's dangerous. This is a spiritual battle that we're involved in, and people will kill. Hendrickson, a commentator on this passage, comments that the cautiousness and the wariness of serpents had become proverbial. You know how a serpent, very careful where he goes, sticks his tongue out. And to the ancient man saw this and they thought that serpents were very careful and wary about where they go. And so this is what he's calling us to. I think it's really a call to a sensitivity and to alertness. To not being the blunder, but the hammer hands, the anvil hands. You know, that's what you call it in football, a guy that can't catch the ball. You say, nice catch, anvil hands. Because his hands are so insensitive, they can't feel the ball come in. And there are many Christians who are this way also. They don't know when they're sitting there offending, needlessly grossing everyone out. They can't tell how they're affecting another person. They're so insensitive. Even when a person is visibly grimacing in horror, they can't see that with their own two eyes. And the biggest barrier to those of us that want to share the love of Christ today are other Christians. I'm convinced of that. Again and again and again, when I talk to people who don't know God, they're like, oh, here comes another one. And you know what they've gotten up to this point. These people that stand down on campus and call people sinners as they go by, for instance. What is this? It poisons the water for all of us. I think they work for the other side. They're certainly not reaching anyone for Christ. Certainly, though, in our sensitivity, in our alertness, in our care to come before God and say, is this the right thing to say right now? Am I considering the other person and being, you know, polite, appropriate, being appropriate to the situation? Is this the right place and time to talk about this? We would never go as far as compromising with evil. That's the innocent as doves part. Wary as a serpent, but innocent as doves. Not to the point where we would calculate and even distort our message, which some are willing to do, to distort the message itself in order to win people. That we would never go to that extent. He's not calling on us here to compromise. He's calling on us to be careful, to be sensitive. It's a principle of ministry. Now, a footnote, he says in this passage too, when people deliver you up, don't worry in verse 19 about how you will speak or what you're going to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. And many have read this and said, so you see, anyone who studied in advance, let's say to teach, would be in the flesh. Because you don't need to study, you just go there and just let the Spirit speak. In the same way, you know, with witnessing, you don't worry about what to say. Just show up and see what happens because the Spirit will move you. I don't think that's right. I think the context of the statement is when you're arrested and brought before kings in persecution, don't worry about what you're going to say. This would be a terrifying experience. And, you know, how does a commoner even talk to a king? It's in that situation that he's saying you don't need to prepare or worry. God will give you an utterance. And we have several examples of this. For instance, in the book of Acts, where these guys were brought in and said some amazingly wise things in the presence of dangerous rulers who were prepared to kill them. And of course, in some cases, they did kill them, but not before they had their heart cut to the quick. So I think this is a specific promise that doesn't necessarily apply. And the reason for that is, and in many other passages, it says to study the word to show yourself a workman approved. Yes, we do prepare our thoughts and learn how to speak appropriately. In Colossians 4:6, he says, be in prayer and alert, making the most of the opportunity so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Yeah, we're to think about that. Peter says to be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you. See, be ready. It's too late when you're already there and someone's saying, now explain this thing again. What is this you're doing? And you're like, I didn't prepare. I don't know what to say. I can't explain it. Boy, that's a sorry situation. That's a sorry situation. Here someone wants to know you're not ready. We ought to be prepared. Now, this is only a specific situation he's teaching about. Likewise, another footnote, he says, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, people are bothered by that, and they say, the coming of Christ, is this the second coming? And if so, how can this be true? Because they came back from this journey just days later. What he is saying, the word parousia, the Son of Man coming, the parousia of the Son of Man, I think probably refers to the culmination of his ministry, when he entered on the triumphal entry and was killed and raised that week. This was his parousia. This was his presentation of himself, which is what a parousia or coming is. And I think he was saying, there will not be enough time to reach all the villages in Israel before the whole thing comes down with me. Okay, principle number 7. We're making progress. 10:25. If the head of the house, me, Christ, he says, if the head of the house is being called Beelzebub, which was a word they used, a Philistine deity, who they used his name as a synonym for the devil. And they called Christ and said, he's operating by the power of Beelzebub. He says, if they're calling me Satan, then how much more the members of the household? He says, they're definitely going to call you names. They're going to call you Satan. They're going to call you all these other things. There's going to be persecution. He's warning about persecution. The principle I see here is that, you know, serving God is not done for the sake of popularity. That's not why we're following God. We come to God because it's not something between us and Him. And when we share this with others, it's for their sake and not so that we can get popularity from them. And we will not get popularity. That's one thing we won't have. If we still live, and if our modus operandi, the principle that we live our life by, is the popularity and acclaim of others, clearly we will not be doing much speaking for God, will we? You know that's not the popular thing to talk about. There's also the fact that people, when they know they need Christ in their heart, and yet they're determined to resist that need, and they don't want to hear about Christ, and you tell them anyway, you remind them of something they hadn't wanted to think about, can become suddenly outraged, and they can be dangerously enraged and may turn on you. And Christ says, you know, be ready. Arm yourself in advance for this. Really, it's not that bad, particularly in our situation. People aren't being strung up or burned or eaten by lions too much anymore. But we will still get cut down amazingly if we shared anything else that was happening in our lives. We wouldn't get this treatment. But because we shared that I'm having something heavy happening with Jesus Christ, someone just goes berserk all over us. And we're just like, what did I say? And it's because the rage is not really directed at me. The anger is directed toward God. Be ready for that. Here's principle number 8. Verse 34. He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's more of the same, really. It's similar to the other. It's the fact that truth is divisive. You know, Christ was not happy that people would turn against each other over this. That didn't please him in any way. But the thing is, truth is just that way. And when we hear the truth, we either assent to it or we resist it. And so there's a division there. That's why the modern world hates the notion of truth. I should say the postmodern world. They hate the notion of truth. They say, truth is divisive. Well, Christ agrees. Yes, it is. But to do away with divisiveness by throwing out all truth, that's a price that would be ridiculous to pay. Yes, truth is exclusive. That's the postmodern argument, is that rationality and truth is exclusive. And it's divisive. Yes. Yes, truth is exclusive. It's exclusive of falsehood. That's what we're trying to exclude. And it needs to be excluded. We're not apologetic about that. But the result can be unfortunate. Yes, there are unfortunate side effects, which is that some people might take sides over this, and that all that kind of stuff can happen. Well, I don't think it's ever been proven that we're going to have tolerance and acceptance of one another by doing away with truth. That's never been demonstrated. Yes, people argue over what's true. People divide over what's true, and they even kill over what's true. But have we ever demonstrated that the people who believe that there's no such thing as truth won't also argue, won't also fight, and won't also kill? No, that has not been demonstrated. And I think the evidence is pretty good that even that some of the most relativistic segments of our culture today have total contempt for personal freedom and are prepared to drive their agenda right over the dead bodies of anyone who gets in the way, all in the name of the doing away with truth. So Christ is very much more honest, I think, and says, yes, there will be division here, and we're ready for that because it's important. We come to tell people the truth, not to tell them what they want to hear. And in our day today, people want to hear that there is no truth. The truth is whatever I believe and whatever I want to make it. And that's not our message. And so we're telling people something they really don't want to hear today, and there will be a division over that. I'm ready for it. I'm not going to begin playing the cultural prostitute, you know, to the extent that I'm willing to deny truth just to keep the peace. I won't go to that extent. That'd be ridiculous. Here's principle number 9. 10 verse 39, he says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Because Christ is aware as he's speaking here, I think, you know, this probably sounds pretty tough, what I'm talking about. And in a way, yes, it is. There's a toughness here. There's a price that's being paid. But the thing is, if you throw yourself on me and decide in your heart, I'm going to pay that price, I'll lose my life if necessary. He says, you wind up saving it. But the other guy, the one who tries to save his life, the person who bases their life on the principle of self and that I'm going to try to get mine, they're the ones that end up empty and dissatisfied. They're not able to get people to serve them and love them the way they thought they could. And the self principle always burns itself out. So there's a deep mystery here, which is that the key to successful living is to lose our life for Christ's sake. Give it up. Cast yourself on me. Wildly. With total abandon. And that will be the one who saves their life. I believe this. I live by this. I have been living by this for many years now, as many of you have. And we know how true this is. All the time that we tried to live for self and tried to get people to make me happy and tried to gather the things together that I can have for me, what do we end up with? Yes, we gather the things together, but it's not satisfying. There's something still missing there. We lose our life. But it was when we turned to Christ and gave ourselves up to Him completely, He brings us into our true identity. He shows us who we really are. And in the end, we find our lives, as He says. You lose your life for Him, you will find it. And so this brings us to our final principle in verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. So Jesus delegated terrific authority to the apostles here, as he indeed does to us, which is as spokesmen of God, as ambassadors of Christ, we don't have authority in ourselves. But the one that we're talking about and the one that we're bringing out is very authoritative. What we're here to do is very important. It just can't be exaggerated how important this work is of bringing out God's love and showing people the truth about Him. Building people up in the faith, too. It's so vitally important. It dwarfs everything else by comparison. He says, he who receives you receives me. And so he brings up this concept of receiving Christ. He says, to receive me, to receive Christ, is to receive God, to receive Him who sent me. What is this? This is your opportunity tonight. If you've never received Christ before, you have this opportunity, as you sit in your seat, to say, I receive you. I heard this guy speak. Okay, that happens to be me. That's not important. I happen to be doing the talking tonight. What's important is who I'm talking about. You say, I heard this guy talking. He was talking about Christ. He was reading the Bible. I knew in my heart I needed to have you in my life, God. I receive you. I accept you in, and I want to have that relationship. Now, you could tell God that in your heart tonight. No one will know. Unless you tell them, and I hope you do pretty soon. The only one you really have to tell right now is just God Himself. Tell Him, okay, if I can have you in my life and know you personally, I want to do that. Jesus says, to all who receive me, I will in no way cast out. He will take you as you are tonight. You say, well, you know, my way of life, and I've done some things. Yeah, he knows all about that part, but he's saying, yeah, that's why I died, was to pay for that. And if you receive me, we can get together and have this relationship. This is really the heart of Christianity. I hope you'll strongly consider receiving Christ yourself tonight if you've never done that. Well, there you have it, 10 principles of Christian ministry. Now, we'll just draw the line there. Next week, we're going to continue studying in Matthew on a very interesting subject that comes up in chapter 11, the so-called mystery that has been hidden for many eons and which was revealed at this time in history. It was a real shocker to the people there, and I think it will shock you too. It's complex, it's fascinating. I hope you come out and study that with us. Look here, we're out of time. If you have other questions, feel free to come up. Let's turn to the Lord in closing. Heavenly Father, we want to pray tonight for people, many people we know who do not know Christ personally, and we're just burdened for them, Lord. We just care about them. We are happy and moved to see that you cared about them and you wept over these people. That's really important. We care too, and we just pray, Lord, that you will show us how we can be more effective in sharing the truth. We pray for some sitting right here tonight who have not yet received you, and they know in their heart that this is the right thing to do, that they need to come to God and bring you into their life. And perhaps, Lord, they will have the courage to speak to you in their own heart and say, okay, I do receive you, and I want to have this relationship. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.